Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, and we'll focus this morning on the last two verses. And you may have noticed an outline in your bulletins this morning that is an outline of the sermon, and I hope you'll use it to follow along. I did pick up one little spelling error there about 4 dates down there. It has 1054, the Eastern Church spit from the Western Church. I think that should be split from the Western Church. One of those errors that the spell check doesn't catch on my computer. So take note of that as well. John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, and you may have noticed it is our Anacortes Motorcycle Festival Sunday, and so I'll try to speak when the rumbling isn't quite so loud this morning. John 15, this is the Word of God. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Thus the reading of God's Word this morning as we find it there in John 15, the last two verses. In my previous sermon on John 15, I casually mentioned toward the end of that sermon that the last two verses of John 15 were the cause of a major church split in church history. Not intending that to be a major part of that sermon, I moved on to preaching the entire text. Yet after the sermon was completed, I had so many questions about that afterwards that I decided this morning that I should address it and preach a specific sermon on that church split and what those specific scriptural issues were. Now, as I mentioned in your bulletins this morning, I've included an outline for you which should help you follow along with the history and understand some of the doctrinal differences that took place. And hopefully that will help you as you follow along this morning. As I said, these last two verses of John 15 were the cause of a significant split. In 1054, the church split over the controversy concerning these verses, and the result was a Latin Western church and a Greek Eastern church that began in 1054. The result of this church split is still evident today, with such denominations coming from the eastern side as the Serbian Orthodox Church, the Romanian Orthodox Church, more familiar ones, the Russian Orthodox Church, and the Greek Orthodox Church. There are other churches to list, but those are some of the most familiar ones that perhaps you may have heard of. On the other side, from the western side of things, we have, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, rooted in its Latin understanding of things. And along out of that Roman Catholic Church from the western side comes the Protestant churches and the Reformed churches, including our church, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, this split continues to be something that is evident today. As I saw this past week, as I attended the funeral service of one of our Harbor Tower ladies who faithfully came each and every month. She was a member of the Greek Orthodox Church. And as I attended the funeral, there laying on the table was a pamphlet of information of how to follow along during the funeral service. Greek words were scattered all throughout that document as people read through it during the service. And after the service, as I talked with her daughter, she expressed to me her thanks that we went to the Harbor Tower each and every month for her mother, as no Greek Orthodox church is nearby that she could have attended. And she expressed to me thanks that we use the word Orthodox in our church name. Well, I never elaborated with her mother that the reason we have Orthodox in our church name has nothing to do with our connection with the eastern side of the church. But during the service, it was clearly similar but different to the Roman Catholic way of doing things in terms of how they conducted that funeral service. So this is a church split that is still evident today by the various denominations that we have that are represented by this split. Yet it is a split that should have never happened. And as the question you may be asking now is, why then did that split take place? We're going to begin understanding that through some points of church history. As you can see on your outlines, the first word I put there is a Latin word. I've also put it in the title of our service, of our sermon today, filioque. As you can see, this word means the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Not that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father, but filioque means proceeding from the Father and the Son. In 325, the original version of the Nicene Creed, of which we read this morning, the original wording of that creed, which was focused on the doctrine of Christ, was worded concerning the Holy Spirit this way: I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. Now remember, in that writing of the Nicene Creed, the key issue for the period was the doctrine of Christ. And a great portion of that creed is focused on the fact that Christ was fully God and fully man, addressing the Arian controversy of the day. There wasn't a great deal of focus on the Holy Spirit during the original writing of that creed. Nevertheless, over time, the Western Church gradually changed this phrase concerning the Holy Spirit from proceeding from just the Father to, as in 589 at the Council of Toledo, they said, I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Originally, it was believed that this was a copyist error, that somebody who had the original version of the Nicene Creed copied that version for other parts of the church to have and copied it wrong by including it proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, the Western Church gradually adopted it, and at that Council of Toledo in 589, which was mostly a Western attended council, it was held in Spain, they recited this creed according to those words, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church objected to this change in the creed, but since there was no council that had fully endorsed the creed, and the Pope had never sanctioned it, the Eastern Church for a great number of years was willing to live with the fact that the Western Church recited the creed differently. Yet in 1017, Pope Benedict VIII sanctioned the change. He made the change. He said, this is the reading of the Nicene Creed as it should be. I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And as you can see on your outlines, in 1054, with the Pope of the Western Church having sanctioned it, the Eastern Church decided it was time to split from the Western Church over this particular reading of the Nicene Creed. Well, what were the issues at stake? Why was this such an important thing that the Eastern Church decided they needed to break away from the West and no longer be one whole church? This, as I said a moment ago, was a church division that should have never happened. The first issue that the Eastern Church objected to was a creedal issue. As I mentioned, the original Nicene Creed adopted in 325 had this original wording: I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father. The Eastern Church, with the Pope having sanctioned it and made the change without a major church council, said, who is the Pope to change a creed? Who is the Pope to change a creed without another major church council to discuss how we should possibly change this creed? And they concluded that if the Pope felt he could change a creed on this issue, what other things does the Pope think he could change a creed, and what other creeds could he change? So that was the first issue. The second issue had more to do with theology. As you can see on your outlines this morning, I have included a chart or two charts in which you can better understand the differences in the two churches as they understood the Trinity concerning this particular issue. The Eastern Church, as you see in more of a box form or more of a straight line, lined up the Trinity in terms of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right underneath one another. They believed the Father to be the fountain of the Godhead. And the Son, of course, as the Nicene Creed states, was eternally begotten from the Father. And as the Son was eternally begotten from the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, who is the fountain of the Godhead, through the Son. So you have Father, who has eternally begotten the Son, and then the Father from which the Holy Spirit proceeds, not from, but through the Son. You see how it's laid out for you in a straight line there on your chart. On the other side, you had the Western Church, and they looked at the Trinity in terms of a triangle. They saw the Father as, yes, the fountainhead of the Godhead, but having studied the Nicene Creed and what it teaches concerning the Son, they put the Father and the Son, who are co-equals, up next to one another. Thus, the Holy Spirit proceeds from Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not coming to earth through the Son, but the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son, thus making the triangle that you see on your outlines this morning. Now, the Eastern Church believed in one God. The Eastern Church believed that there is one God and three persons in the Godhead. They believe that the Father is God, that Jesus is fully God, that the Holy Spirit is fully God. Yet the Eastern Church said, if the Son is eternally begotten only from the Father, then in like manner the Holy Spirit must proceed only from the Father. The Western Church objected. They expressed concerns in terms of the Godhead. They said, if you say that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father and through the Son, you are lessening the place and the role of the Son in terms of being active in the Godhead. And how then does that affect how the Son is at work in the lives of God's people while on earth? If you say the Holy Spirit only comes from the Father and through the Son, how much is the Son active in sending the Holy Spirit to God's people here on earth? Now, I'm sure this morning, as many of you are hearing this, perhaps you're straining a little bit to understand the real difference and why this should be significant. Why is this a big deal? These are fine points of theology they're discussing, these two churches. No one is denying the doctrine of the Trinity. No one is saying that Jesus is not fully God or the Holy Spirit is not fully God. No one is going to go to hell because they hold to either position. So why then the church split? Theologians have asked that question and thought that very thing for centuries. This is a split that should have never happened. It is a fine point of doctrinal difference, but both sides should have calmed down. They should have agreed to disagree, shook hands, and moved on with serving the Lord. Nevertheless, the church split took place. And as you can see on your outlines this morning, our own church, which holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it has sided or does take the theological position which sides with the Western Church. On your outlines, I've included the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, section 3. And it reads, "In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father." And in bold I have, "the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son." You notice our own Presbyterian church fathers have clearly sided in our confessions with the Western side of understanding things. And that's because not only do they recognize that this was an issue that shouldn't have divided the church, it is something that is taught in Scripture. And as the Western Church had pointed out over and over in John 15, verse 26, this was a key verse in stating its view. John 15, verse 26 reads, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." The Eastern Church looked at this verse and said, do you see what it tells you? The Holy Counselor comes from the Father. And at the end of that verse, he comes out or goes out from the Father, only the Father. The Western Church responded and said, but look, how can Jesus say, I will send it to you from the Father, the first part of that verse, if it is not coming from Him as well? In fact, as our own church fathers and the Presbyterian tradition did, we point to the context in the next chapter, John 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away," Jesus tells his disciples, "the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." The Father is active in the proceeding of the Holy Spirit. The Son is active in sending the Holy Spirit. And we see this not only in John 15 and 16, which were the key verses in regards to this controversy, but as I've put on your outlines, we see this expressed in other parts of Scripture as well. Now, for the sake of simplicity this morning, I've included a passage from Romans and a passage from Philippians. So if you'll go with me to Romans 8 and keep your finger in that, and then we'll go to Philippians in a moment and keep your finger in that, and we'll make our doctrinal points this morning. Romans 8, verse 11 is the first passage, and this is a passage which teaches that the Holy Spirit is from the Father. Romans 8, verse 11. "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." This Spirit that raised the Son, the second person of the Trinity, from the dead, is from the Father. God is at work through His Spirit, whom proceeds from the Father. Now in Philippians 3, verse 3, again, you see another verse which teaches the Spirit coming from the Father. Philippians comes after Galatians and Ephesians, and then Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Paul speaks in terms of the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of the Father, which has proceeded from the Father. But we also see another scriptural text that the Holy Spirit is described as proceeding from the Son. Romans 8, verse 9, that same chapter of Romans, only a few verses before. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. The Spirit is described in terms of the Spirit of Christ. Also, Philippians, back to Philippians chapter 1, this time, verse 19. Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Again, a scriptural verse supporting the fact that the Spirit is described as the Spirit of Christ. So now you can see how John 15 and 16 fit in with what the other parts of Scripture are saying. Jesus tells us in John 15, 26, that the Father, the Spirit, goes out from the Father. But he also tells us in John 16, verse 7, that he will send the Spirit. Thus, theologians and our church fathers have concluded that what the Scriptures teach is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, and that's why we have it even written in our own church creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, as we think about these things this morning, we're reminded again that this doctrinal issue is not a matter of heaven or hell. This is not an issue which the Eastern Church should have said, or the Western Church should have said, if you believe that, you're not saved. Both believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Both believe the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, one God expressed in three persons. These are doctrinal differences. Yes, it can be shown from Scripture. And sadly, though, the church should have never divided over this issue. How this unfortunate division impacted the church is quite debatable even today. No one really knows the result or the effects of how history may have been changed. But next month, we will be celebrating Reformation Day. Luther, who began the Reformation reforming the Western side of the church. The Eastern Church never felt the full weight of Luther's Reformation like the Western Church did, and it was certainly in the East not as widespread. Although some aspects of the Reformation did spread to the East, and as Jim Dennison taught you on a few Sunday nights ago, there are pockets that did identify with Luther and other parts of the Reformation. A good number of Christians in those Eastern countries, those Eastern European countries, never knew the Reformation. With the fall of communism and the door now opened in a great number of those Eastern European countries, many of those Christians are now starting to read and to learn about Luther's Reformation and Presbyterianism and what it all meant. Some of our Reformed missionaries who have served in those countries have come back with reports of people who have since learned about these things and felt that they and their churches missed out on the Reformation because of this split. Another interesting discussion to have is to study and understand how this split may have impacted the spread of Islam. When the church split, it became a much weaker church, split in two, and a big part of the Eastern Church only a few hundred years later would be conquered by Islam, including the city of Constantinople, which was renamed Istanbul, once conquered by Islam. Would there have been the Crusades? we will never know. If the church had split, had been stronger, would Islam be? If the church had not split and been stronger, would Islam be what it is or what it was back then and what it is today? We will never know. Those are questions we can't answer, but only in the providence of our sovereign God who allowed it to happen, He knows what is best and directs us. But if there is a lesson to be learned from this church split, it is a lesson for theologians and for Christians of all days. This division took place over an issue that theologians and brothers in Christ should have agreed to disagree and moved on in serving Christ. If a church is going to divide, if a church is going to split, if a church is going to leave another denomination, it must have good scriptural doctrinal reasons for leaving or for that division. Too often today, people change churches out of preference, not out of scriptural reasons, not out of good doctrinal reasons or salvation reasons, but people will change churches or change denominations only out of their preference or their style. Think about your decisions. Think about decisions that people make as they decide on a church and where they have been raised, what denomination they serve in, what it is concerning Scripture as to why they might leave. So often when people leave churches, they don't recognize how it affects generations to come. Their children will never know what they once grew up with. Leaving a church over unscriptural reasons, out of preference for style or whatever this type of worship it is, and compromising on scripture or doctrinal reasons can have a long-term effect on your family or the generations that follow you. This lesson in church history is a reminder that before a person leaves a church or considers leaving a church or considers joining a new church, it must be for good doctrinal and scriptural reasons that they recognize that this word that God has given us is teaching one thing or teaching another. And as they seek to find a church, they seek to go to the church which is most faithful to that word and most faithful to God's Son, of whom this word teaches. As we reflect on the history of the church, as we reflect on this doctrinal issue, let us give careful consideration as we witness church splits, as we talk with other Christians who are thinking of leaving or attending various churches. Let us remind ourselves and remind them of what a good reason is and what a poor reason is for anyone to leave or to join a church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the doctrinal controversy that we could learn about. We recognize, Lord, that this was a sad time in church history, but we also recognize, O God, how we can be reminded through this historical event how we must respond and learn from the past. Help us, O God, to always look to you and to your word when we consider a church, when we consider what church we are a part of, that our focus may not be on what we like or what we want, but the focus must be on you and your word and your Son Jesus Christ and what is honoring and glorifying to him. Grant us your grace and understanding as we seek to know and identify with that word. May we make that word the top priority in our lives because it teaches us about our Savior and what He did for us. Lord, we pray for other churches who do not have this as their focus. We pray for churches that are going through divisions or splits over non-essential issues. We pray, Lord, that as these events happen and unbelievers witness them, we know they are discouraging to the unbeliever who sees no difference in the church from the world. Lord, help us as your people to be different. May we as your people know when and how to agree to disagree on non-essential issues. May we make our focus our Savior and giving glory to Him. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.